Hello? Testing. Doug makes that look so easy. Man, I tell you what. Yeah, I'm sorry. That was a little bit of a veiled criticism, Sarah Jan. Well, welcome. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to start a little unconventionally because I'm going to try to sell you all on something. So you can bear with me as I kind of try to sell a product. So those of you who have been able to make it out for the Bible study have seen that we've been using a new kind of platform for Bible studies called Right Now Media. Right Now Media is something that's kind of like, I guess I would call it the Netflix of Bible studies, right? You all know what Netflix is. It's, you know, streaming video. I know I'm already going over some of your heads, but so you can go online, you can basically watch any Bible study, you can download the materials for Bible studies. They have family programming, they have kids programming, they just have lots of really cool stuff to watch and be a part of, let alone just the Bible studies that we're going through for our group. Now, right now video is something that's a subscription service, so normally you have to pay for it, but what we decided to do as a church was to buy a church subscription. And so I'm announcing it because you all have access to it if you'd like. And so what I'm going to do is you're going to see an email come out in the next couple of days, and what it will have is it will have a link to basically a personal login that you'll have, because we actually have a Bible chapel page. We don't have a lot of cool bells and whistles or pictures on it yet, but it is our church's page, and so we can actually highlight certain studies that we'd like to encourage you all to participate in. It just has lots of really neat stuff. So you can actually take it or leave it. I don't know if I'm doing a great job selling it, but you will have a link available, and what you'll be able to do is just follow that link, set up a login, and to kind of keep yourself from getting a whole lot of emails, you know, anytime you sign up for anything, you're going to get these emails trying to put, you know, you can basically opt out. You can unsubscribe from any further emails, but still take part of the Right Now Media. So really cool stuff. I can't broadly endorse every single Bible study on there. I haven't watched them all. But really, as far as a nonprofit organization and the studies that we do know, the people who do put out studies on it, everyone from like Matt Chandler to Francis Chan to D.A. Carson, J.D. Greer is one that we're studying right now. Lots of just really solid stuff that we haven't found anything wrong with yet. So you guys are all invited to do that. So that's one announcement. The other is several weeks back, and I wasn't here, unfortunately, but John talked about the building committee. And that's something that I kind of want to continue to bring before y'all as the congregation, and just I want to continue in prayer about that, because really, even as we kind of talk about building committee and we're framing it under looking for a new space to meet in, really it's a little bit more than that. Well, what we want to do is we want to be mindful as a people that the Lord has us, each of us, and then corporately in ministry for Him. And obviously for years and years that ministry was Victory Christian School. That was a big part of who we were as an identity, as an assembly. And that's what the Lord had blessed us in. And we just want to be ever before the Lord in having Him, and being where He wants us to be. And that might mean staying right here. We have just been blessed for several years to be here, to meet here, to have chairs set up for us every Sunday morning, having stuff taken down for us, just with minimal amount of work and setup, and that's been an awesome thing. But we do want to ever be before the Lord with where He'd have us. And if that's in a new space, then we want to be there. If it's a new ministry, we want to be there. And so, really, we just want to keep inviting you guys into prayer for that building committee, and then just for, obviously, John, Doug, and I in leadership, and then for each other, that the Lord would just, that we'd be a people just walking in obedience and daily seeking what that obedience looks like through God's Word and just encouraging each other in it. So, all right, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. So I think my last five messages have been in Luke chapter 6. I think I mentioned somewhere in the beginning that 10 years was kind of my proposed timeline for getting through the book of Luke. I'd hoped to get it at least through one chapter in a year. But so far, I think I've been in Luke chapter 6 since May. But we'll do it in the Lord's timing, right? Some things we've kind of talked about I'll be honest, I said this, I think, in the last several messages, that as I've approached this chapter specifically, it was one that was kind of looming. And if any of you, if you've taught through the Bible or taught in Bible studies, you all know what I'm talking about. There's some topics that you just know, I'm going to have to get to that. I'm going to have to talk about that. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be tough. It's going to kind of pin us down. And certainly when we start talking about judging, that's one of those, it was one of those chapters I'm like, I'm a little bit intimidated by. But the Lord's really blessed me in it, because I've been able to go through these Beatitudes and looking at loving your enemies and giving. I mean, there's kind of three themes I think I've picked out that are kind of prevalent. One, we're to be giving people. We're to be giving people. Two, we're to be forgiving. And three, we're to be restoring. We're to be restoring relationships. And those are kind of three things that have been blessed in, because I came to it thinking, well, I'm going to have to talk about, you know, don't judge, we're supposed to give to the undeserving. These are kind of hard topics that we sometimes read and we don't know quite what to do with in the context of our culture that we live in now. We think, surely the Lord doesn't mean, you know, give to this beggar who's going to turn around and use it for drugs. And there's just some things that we have to try to put in the context in our culture that are difficult. But what I've been reading through and I've been seeing is that the Lord is constantly, Jesus, when he's doing this teaching, he's pointing to the cross. He keeps looking forward to the cross. And you just quickly realize that Jesus is talking about giving, but I'm the one who has the need. Jesus is talking about forgiving, but I'm the one who needs to be forgiven. Jesus is talking about having mercy and being merciful as God is merciful. And I realize quickly reading through this, I'm the one who needs that mercy. And so it's kind of just eye-opening, even as we think that we're going to be looking at this and focusing on others, really, and the Lord turns it on our own hearts. So let's read. We're going to jump in verses 41 and 42, I think, is where we left off. We had just kind of gone through the blind leading the blind. And so we're going to just take the next two verses, and we're going to talk a little bit about this log business. Verse 41, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Sorry, I have dry mouth syndrome this morning. So, log guy, log girls. Any of you log guys or log girls out there? No? No? So this is one we automatically associate with hypocrisy, right? I mean, this is something, this is kind of like going back to last time I spoke. It's the next step beyond. It's another verse that people who know the judge not lest you be judged, they'll jump all over this one, because we like to talk about, or we like to point out hypocrisy. But more than that, we like to point out stuff that's wrong with other people, right? I mean, it's just like, it's built into us. I mean, really, at our heart, we're just a bunch of four-year-old tattletales, right? I mean, that's what we are. We want to look around at someone else and point out something that's wrong. Yeah, you're doing this wrong. You tied your shoes wrong. You're eating that the wrong way. You have a piece bigger than me. I mean, it's all very childish, but we kind of carry this into adulthood, and it's kind of it's in the heart of us just to point out what we see wrong. I think part of that is just self-validation on some level, right? We kind of want to know that we're doing something right. So, you know, pushing the door, pulling the door, you know, those kind of things. But we want to self-validate. We want to know. So if we see someone else that's doing something wrong, we feel a little bit better about ourselves. But Jesus in this illustration is really, you know, he's talking about hypocrisy, but I kind of want to step back a little bit because I don't think it's something that we want to be. I think at the end of the day, I don't think we want to be the log guy. We don't want to be the hypocrite in this story. And while that might seem a little bit obvious, this was obviously something that the culture in that day and in our day has a problem with. We have a problem with looking at others and kind of tearing them apart, when in reality we need to be considering what's wrong with ourselves. So let's kind of look at this. This is someone who is looking to correct other people's problems, right? if we look at this person who's kind of bringing up the log in someone else's eye, the first thing we notice about this guy is they're kind of seeking. They're looking to find fault in others. They're looking to see if there's a speck in someone else's eye. That's kind of the first thing we see when we look at this I'm going to call him a fella at this point. The second is we see that the moral correction, the thing that he's pointing out, is pretty small. I mean, what's he looking to point out? It's a speck. He sees a speck in someone else's eye that he wants to get out. So Jesus is saying this isn't a big thing. He's not pointing out someone's just this heinous lie or adultery or something like that. It's something really small. It's the way someone's tying their shoes. It's a moral infraction, perhaps, but it's something that's just really not a big deal. And so we're seeing that this person is, one, looking to find fault, and two, they're really looking at trivial things that really are of very little importance in the scheme of things. Next, it's kind of interesting. Jesus kind of indicates that the person's saying, hey, let me fix the problem for you. I mean, what does Jesus say? He says, the man says, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye. So this is someone who's looking for problems. He's looking at minuscule problems, and he's also kind of voluntarily putting himself out there and saying, hey, let me fix this problem for you. You got this thing wrong with you. Can I have a handle at it? I think also Jesus is indicating that the moral problem has to do how he sees things. You know, Jesus is kind of implying that it's not so much a great moral failing, but rather it's a perspective that the speck eye, it's talking about something in their eye. It's something that this person is seeing that is wrong. And I think Jesus is also suggesting that the log might be a bigger moral failure, or it might be complete moral blindness, right? In other words, so this guy, he has this log in his eye, but he's looking to correct this minuscule thing in someone else's life. It's what we have a tendency to do. We tend to, maybe because we're feeling guilt about what we have in our own life, maybe it's because we're just completely morally blind, but we want to tattletale. We want to pick out something that's in someone else's eye, pick out something else that is a moral failing of their own, rather than addressing what's in our own heart. I think this has some application to the good. I mean, I think this is something, if you're giving biblical counsel, I think really this could be construed as saying, well, yeah, you can't be a hypocrite. We need to self-evaluate. If we're going to give counsel to someone about marriage, perhaps, we should first evaluate our own hearts before the Lord on our marriage, right? If we're going to give counsel on any kind of spiritual topic, it should be first, we should self-evaluate. But really, at the heart of this, I think this is, if we look in the context of what Jesus has been teaching, he's been saying, judge not. He's been saying, forgive. He's saying, abound in mercy. He's using these phrases, and he comes to this passage, and he's basically saying, don't be a hypocrite. We're not supposed to be the moral policeman for our brothers and sisters. We're not supposed to be out as brothers and sisters in Christ looking at one another in order to catch each other at a fault. Now, that said, I guess I should back up and say, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be guarding each other in the sense that if we see someone in overt sin, there's a biblical way for us to respond to that. But should we be walking around looking for failure in others? I think if we're doing that, we need to come back to this passage and realize we very well might be the one who has the log in our eye. We might be the one who first needs to self-evaluate. Let's open up. I want to turn actually to James chapter 3. So jump ahead a couple books in the New Testament here to James chapter 3. See, our chief end as followers of the Lord Jesus isn't to be moral policemen of each other, but to walk in obedience. Because when we start to get caught up with this idea that we need to kind of police other people's actions in the church, we're going to find ourselves quickly under the glaring eye, if as it were, of Scripture. And this chapter in James, chapter 3, and if you want to read a convicting book, turn no further than the book of James. But James chapter 3, I want to read through, and it's a little bit of a lengthy section, but listen to the words and think about how they would be in the context of what we've just read in Luke. And so James 3, and let's start in verse 2. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." The sarcasm is thick there, of course. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Man, oh man. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." I mean, there's some tough stuff in there. I mean, he literally calls our tongues like our tongues are straight from hell. I mean, it's very convicting stuff. But it comes back around to this idea that the Lord would not have us use our tongues to both bless Him and curse one another. And I'm not saying we're going around cursing each other, but when it comes down to it, I think about how much time I spend literally like judging other people, right? And personally, for me, it's not something that maybe I'm seeking to do. I'm not walking around trying to pull specks out of each other's eye. And I'm not judging all of you here this morning. But when it comes down to it, a lot of my thought goes into looking at how people are acting, responding to this situation, that situation. And it's not always done with my idea to encourage them, but rather to in a sense, I guess, judge and tear down. But when it comes down to it, my responsibility before the Lord is to be one of just simply walking in obedience and encouraging others. And that's really where Jesus is in this chapter, when he's talking about judging, when he's talking about forgiving, when he's talking about having mercy. Now, is there a good biblical way to correct others? Absolutely. If we see overt sin in our midst, we are accountable before the Lord biblically to address that. And there's several passages that do talk about that. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And it says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In James 5, James goes on, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Jesus is going to die for his enemies. Jesus is going to die for those who don't yet know him. This is his trajectory through the Gospels. Is that ultimately, even as he's teaching, love your enemies, forgive your enemies, he's going to die and forgive his enemies. You and me, we sit here under this lovely grace, which has been extended to us because Jesus did this for us. But too often, we look at others around ourselves and we're so perhaps seeking some form of justice to be done, that we forget that we are saved by grace ourselves. You all have done this. You've gone down the highway. You've had someone tailgating you, and then they've sped around you real fast, and then you get up about 2 miles ahead, and they've been pulled over by the highway patrol, and you go, "Yes, like awesome." That's such a good feeling. I know, I feel it too. And I'll feel it later today if I see it. But we seek that justice. We want justice to be done. But in the great scheme of things, when it comes down to my heart looking at another man's heart and saying, I hope they get what they deserve, I need to remember that I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I deserve. Now, hell is there for the punishment of men. It was created to destroy as a punishment for angels. And then men who do not know the Lord, men and women are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a real place. It is a real punishment that is deserved by everyone. But we're recipients of God's grace. And what we need to do is we need to have the perspective when we're looking around at a lost world and look at them and understand that we were, but for God's grace, in their same position. And when we have that perspective, it takes some of that judgmental air and that steam away from us, right? Because we understand we could be there, but for God's grace. We can never look at another human being and say they're getting what they deserve. They will ultimately, and with that, we should just have a lot of pity. A lot of pity and a lot of prayer, and it should change how we look at them. This does kind of lead into the next section, so let's look at a tree and its fruit. Because what this next section does, even though, you know, if you kind of read these, and especially if you go through Matthew's gospel, it's almost like Jesus is jumping around to all these different random thoughts, in a sense. Luke's, I think, kind of ties it together a little bit more, mainly because it's shorter. But if we look at a tree and its fruit, it's kind of bringing us back around to the Beatitudes, in a sense. So let's read a couple of verses. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of a good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So Jesus is kind of reminding his readers, remember, all of this is looking forward to the cross. All of this is Jesus looking to a time when he is going to die on a cross for his enemies, and he knows that this Jewish people have been living under religious practice for so long. They've been living under a system of religious action, of sacrifice, of measuring out the amount of seed that they use, of having their clothing made from a certain measure of fabric. All of it's been about religious observance, and it's a system that God designed, right? But always looking forward to the fact that it was impossible to completely do. That all of these rules, to obey them, was something that a man would find himself failing in. And so when Jesus starts to talk about the tree with its good fruit and a tree with its bad fruit, and a good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit, he's getting back to the heart of man. That intrinsically, we can't change who we are. Ultimately, the change is going to come through the cross. You can't say to an apple tree, grow pears for me. It's impossible. It will only produce what it can produce. And Jesus isn't necessarily saying, hey, there's a bunch of good people, or you've got some good people out here, and you have some bad people out there. But what he's doing is he's reorienting them to the idea that at the heart of the matter, at their very heart, at their very core, that is what they're going to produce. And man's not going to be able to change his own heart. The tree is not going to be able to change the fruit that it's bearing. Ultimately, it's going to take something much deeper than that. I found an interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "A tree has been planted out into the ground. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root. Whether it hath apples on it or not, the apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there is no bud, and when the summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say it is dead, and you are correct, it is dead." Now, it is not the prudent, it is not that the leaves could have made it live, but the absence of the leaves is a proof that it is dead. Now, that quote by Spurgeon is ultimately saying we can look very well. You can just look out and you see whether a tree is alive or dead. You can watch it for a few seasons, and if it doesn't revive, if it doesn't get any new leaves, you know it's dead. Where is that death occurring at? It's occurring in the roots. Ultimately, the roots aren't bearing the life that's extending up into that tree and growing the fruit. It's at the heart of the tree, at the roots of the tree, where that life exists. Jesus is going to go on, and John's going to record it in John chapter 15, that Jesus is the true vine, right? Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he tears away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Ultimately, Jesus is going to be at the heart of these trees that are going to be good trees. He is the one that is going to enable us to produce good fruit. Ultimately, that fruit of the Spirit that we see, that's going to be because Jesus has entered in. He has become the vine, the source of life that we had no access to prior to the cross. All right, let's go on to the next section, kind of the last of the Sermon on the Plains, and this is mine's titled Build Your House on the Rock. I think we're all familiar with this. This might be some of our first Sunday school stories you ever hear. And Jesus starts it like this. He says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But with the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. All right, let's talk building trades a little bit. What makes a good foundation? Well, concrete, yeah, perfect. Concrete, yeah, we want concrete. We want to pour a footing. Yeah, you want a footing. If you know anything about building concrete, you don't want to just pour a flat slab, even though that's a lot of times what we see when we build a house. You'll see that flat slab of concrete that we start putting our sticks on. But we have a footing. We have a wall that goes down about, I think it's 30 inches or more, so that it can get beyond the frost. Because especially in regions like this where we get a freeze and then a thaw, if we were just to put, if we didn't go deep enough, basically that foundational wall would be pushed out when the ground froze. So we need that footing. We need concrete. What else do we need? Rebar is a good thing, yeah. I don't know the spiritual analogy of rebar specifically, but yeah, we definitely want some rebar in there. I wrote down we want the right proportion of cement and sand and rock, right? We want that right proportion so that it's a good, solid concrete. Something else that maybe a lot of people don't think about, we want it to cure. We want it to cure, right? We want the concrete to sit. You know, the Hoover Dam is famous for if they did some really ingenious things. The Hoover Dam, of course, just this giant structure holding back a lot of water with a lot of weight. And they poured so much concrete that if the concrete didn't cure well enough, it could essentially crumble. But there was so much concrete. Normal concrete, if you pour a foundation, it takes about 28 days to cure. It takes about a month to cure. And what that means is all that moisture getting out of there, so it's a solid foundation. And so when they pour foundations, they actually let it sit for a while before they start throwing the building structure up on top of it. At Hoover Dam, they had to put like 1-inch tubes through the concrete, and they put cold water through there to actually cause it to cure. Otherwise, it would have taken like 175 years. That's just free trivia for any of you who want to take it, right? So the foundation matters for a structure. When we go out and we build something, we don't just go out and we start putting together a wall and set it up on the dirt. Now, in cultures where they don't have access to concrete, and if we look at building methods and in countries where they don't have access to perhaps good building materials, that's exactly what happens. They have to build on the mud. They have to build on the sand because that's what it is. And Of course, that's not the analogy that Jesus is painting here. He's not talking about poor and rich and your ability to do that, but he's talking about the importance of the foundation. But stepping back from this, and we've all sung the Sunday school song, we all know this idea that, yeah, of course, we need to build our lives on Jesus. But stepping back, do you ever, as an adult, do you ever look back at this and think about this and think, am I building my life on the right foundation? Have I done that? Have I invested the building that I've done, the work that my hands have done, have I really done that? Or have you kind of in time become the villain in this story, if we want to call him that, the one who's built on the poor foundation? You know, both these men who built these houses, if we look at this, both put blood, sweat, and tears into it. Don't you think? I think they both built houses. They both used wood. They might have used the same kind of wood. They both used glass. They both used mortar. They both used shingles. They both put a lot of effort into what they built. Well, what's the only difference? The only difference is the foundation that they built it upon. Jesus starts out the parable by saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Master? Why do you call me one worthy of following, yet you don't follow me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you make much of my words by praising me, but then make little of my words by not obeying them? He was quickly calling out his followers, some of them probably very new, maybe hearing this sermon, his teaching for the first time. He was saying, look, you cannot call me Lord, but then not make me Lord. He knew that there was a disparity that exists in the heart of man between listening and obeying. Of how James would put it later, of seeing yourself in the mirror, but then going away and forgetting what you look like immediately after. The person who built his house on the sand put a lot of work into it, put a lot of energy into it, resource, time, but he built it on the wrong foundation. There's lots of people out there working very hard at the life that they have, but the house is ultimately going to crumble when it comes down to, well, either final judgment, if we want to look that far ahead, or it's going to crumble under the weight and pressures of this life that are going to assail all of us. Both these houses, another thing to think about, both these houses experienced the storm. Both were flooded. It wasn't just the one with the poor foundation that got flooded, it was the one with the right foundation. In fact, that's the whole point. Suffering and hardship is going to come to both houses. It's going to come to every single one of us. But only those who are founded upon the foundation, the obedience, the hearing and the doing of what Jesus teaches are going to withstand the storm. You know, in that storm too, even the house that is built on the firm foundation of Lord Jesus, you're going to lose some shingles. You're going to have perhaps even some broken windows. Is the structure going to be withstand? Of course. And that's what Jesus says. It's going to withstand. But we do suffer. We do experience hardship. We do have, even though we're on the foundation of the Lord, we're going to suffer the struggles that come with this life. But we also are going to stand as a testimony to the fact that that foundation is important. That after the storm comes, after the floodwaters rise, when they recede, what's going to be left is that foundation, and then that structure is going to be on it. But the destruction of the other is going to be great. You know, you can read this passage and you can kind of maybe look back with regret and say, Lord, have I really built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus? Have I obeyed at every opportunity? And invariably, we're all of us going to look back and say, well, I didn't here. I didn't there. How good can my foundation be if part of my life has been spent, trying to work for my own palace, trying to work for my own comfort, trying to work for my, own pleasure, whatever. And we might have regret, but it's never too late to build on the Lord Jesus. It's never too late to start building on the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus. I love that passage in Joel as Daryl's going through it. He talks about how the Lord will restore the years that the locust has eaten. We have a God that is all about restoration. He's all about taking this house that's perhaps crumbling because it's built on the wrong foundation. Walls are falling down. There's cracks that are showing. Windows don't open anymore. And the Lord can take that and He can correct all of that. What does it take on our end? Well, it takes obedience. It takes opening up God's Word and looking at the Lord and saying, "You are Lord. I do want to see what You teach, and I want to walk in obedience to it." And that's where the Lord would have us. That is where we start to walk and build that foundation that is on the true foundation, the one that won't crack. So what we're going to get into as we go forward, now that we've gotten past the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains, as it were, we're going to start walking into Jesus interacting with men and women again. And as you remember, that's one thing I just love about this gospel is we see individuals encounter the Lord Jesus, and we see lives that are changed, and we see unexpected people. We're going to look at a centurion and a servant. We're going to look at another tax collector. We're going to look at Jewish leaders and their daughters. We're going to look at just all these individuals that we don't necessarily expect to encounter the Lord Jesus and the gospel in the way that they do. But really, that's our story too. We come from all of these different backgrounds and we encounter the Lord Jesus in different places. But at the end of the day, the Lord redeems all of us when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so it's going to be exciting. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for just these lessons, Father, where we see You teaching us how to react to one another, how to live with one another. But You teach us to pattern ourselves after Yourself. You teach us forgiveness. You teach us restoration. You teach us grace upon grace. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue in Your Word, as we continue in life together, that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would be the foundation that we need to be better followers of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this all through Jesus' name. Amen.